Can I have some fun with you? I want to do three things today. First, I want to talk about the government. Come on, I wore the tie. Then I want to talk about you and depression, because this time of year, even in Texas, that can be an issue. And then I want to talk about the second coming of Christ. So that's three things. That means we're going to get out of here about an hour later than we usually would. Oh, let's start with the New York Times. Your favorite newspaper, right? The New York Times confirmed that Trump is reorganizing the world, tossing out globalism for multipolarity, centered on the big three countries, America, Russia, and China. The New York Times op-ed was headlined, "Trump broke the world order. Now what?" I mean, for most of us, we're saying amen, hallelujah, but not if you're at the New York Times. The article furnished five anxiety-filled essays. One wrote, "The Trump administration seeks to dominate the Western Hemisphere." And all of us said, yay, amen, about time. Well, this author and four other experts agreed that China and Russia were rushing in to claim the other hemispheres, leaving the world split in three. If you consider the globalist project describing a United Nations governed world whose economic engine is the unwitting U.S. taxpayer, then this high-profile op-ed was nothing less than an admission that in a single year, Donald Trump has succeeded in deconstructing a vast global bureaucracy that has totally dominated world politics for 80 years without firing a shot. After January 2026, the evidence has become undeniable. What precipitated the experts' belated confession began with the dramatic capture of a Venezuela de facto leader and was confirmed by the president's undisguised grasp for Greenland. That got their attention. They waited in vain. What sealed the deal and proved Trump has already won was the obvious lack of any meaningful geopolitical opposition. The United Nations would be the obvious choice to lead the world, but that storied post-World War II institution can condemn a country at the drop of a hat, primarily Israel. But in the wake of the Venezuelan decapitation and the Greenland acquisition, the United Nations is disunited, in disarray, a spent force, unable to issue even a toothless resolution of protest at this point. And if the United Nations can't stop an ascendant America, who can? Not the European Union, which has refused to chime in, at least publicly, not NATO, which cannot even muster a complaint about Trump's designs against NATO member Denmark over Greenland. The foundations of the post-World War II era slip out from under us, the Times editorial board somberly conceded. The world we know is ending. Something new has begun. Give them credit for getting this far. After a year of stubbornly hoping that by some miraculous scandal, Donald Trump 2.0 would topple, they've finally thrown in the towel and caught up with where the rest of us have been for 6 months or more. True, the progressive experts aren't ready yet to grapple with the possibility that President Trump might actually succeed in remaking the world into something better, something durable, but at least they admit that something new has begun. And if you are a globalist, relax. If you are around during the tribulation, if you aren't raptured with me when that event happens, relax. There will be a 10-nation UN, probably confederacy, that will succeed briefly for about 7 years. The 10 nations or the 10 kings of Revelation 17, 12 aren't explicitly named, but are interpreted as a future confederation of powers representing various modern European or global nations. The UN has already divided the world into 10 sections. The iron and the clay feet of Daniel 2, 41 and 43. Strong and weak, united. Nuclear powers and those who aren't, united. So, things are changing. The world is changing. All we need is for Jesus to break through the blue, take the church out of here, and then all Hades will break loose. But let's talk about something a little closer to home. Let's talk about a Focus on the Family article this week Jim Daly wrote. Here's what he said. America, that's us, is facing a mental health crisis. This isn't alarmist. This isn't hyperbole. It is a troubling and inescapable fact verified by trends over the past 20 years. For the first time in a generation, the United States is now seeing a marked decline in life expectancy. This decline is not the result of war or famine or disease, but despair. People are dying younger, due primarily to suicide and drug and alcohol and energy drink abuse. And it's happening both outside and inside the church. Most of you know I had a stroke because of an energy drink somebody gave me 5 years ago, and I'm still not back to normal. We had a foosball machine delivered here yesterday by a couple of teenagers, boy and girl, drove from Waco to bring it to us. And as he was leaving, I said, do you drink energy drinks? And he said, I live on energy drinks. Probably an 18-year-old, I'm guessing. And I said, son, look at me, old and decrepit. Can't use my left hand very well and my left leg because of energy drinks. Stop it. Well, the situation is dire. But if you're struggling, I'm quoting Focus on the Family here. The situation is dire, but if you're struggling to make sense of these trends in the culture, in the church, or maybe even in your own life and family, I have encouraging news. We've produced a free series of 7 brief video clips that will help you better understand America's mental health crisis and respond with Christian love and compassion to those impacted by it. I got to that point in this article, and I got a little upset. Of course, it doesn't take me too much to get upset, but being interpreted, what I'm hearing him say is sit in your jammies after you get back from Walmart and watch TV or the computer screen and feel what? Will 7 free brief videos really make you live longer? I doubt it. Maybe we'll feel better about sitting around and dying more rapidly. I don't know. And I'm not criticizing Focus on the Family. I'm just saying there's got to be a better way for us to get out of despair and out of depression. And I know some of us are affected by it because you're telling me. That's why I'm putting it in this sermon. The Epic Times, many of you read that. The Epic Times suggests another solution, maybe even a better one. Decades of research show that a simple habit can rival antidepressant pills. The barrier isn't science. It's the way mental health care works. The psychiatrist reaches for his prescription pad, not to prescribe an antidepressant pill, but a walk. Are you listening? 10 minutes a day, he says. 10 minutes. No copay, no wait list, no warning labels about the pill causing constipation or diarrhea or stroke or feelings of suicide. The fact that this advice still feels like fantasy is precisely the problem that we face today. We still separate physical and mental health in ways that don't make clinical sense, the Epoch Times writes. The separation began in the 17th century with a philosopher that convinced everyone that the mind is distinct from the body. Modern medicine absorbed that divide, and it continues to shape how we diagnose, treat, and heal. But depression doesn't respect that boundary between mind and body. A newly published review of 73 randomized studies, one of the most rigorous analyses to date, found that exercise is effective in treating depression and is on par with antidepressants and talk therapy, counseling. You and I don't need a therapist. We need to get out of the jammies and walk 10 minutes a day, down our sidewalks, down our hallway, down our driveway. Okay, walk in your jammies at Walmart if you must, but walk. In a clinical trial, researchers from Duke University assigned depression patients to one of three treatments: an exercise program, no pills, an exercise program, exercise combined with antidepressant pill medication, or antidepressant pill treatment alone. I have a graphic that I thought about putting up here, but I thought, you know, you're gonna be looking at the graphic, trying to figure that out instead of listening to me. So I didn't put it up there. 6 months after treatment, those in the exercise program had the highest rate of continued recovery and less relapse into depression. Regular exercise after treatment may explain why some patients recover better. Walk. Walk. If you need a treadmill, go to the workout center. An elliptical is good, and that's helpful. Go to the workout center. They've got riding bikes. They've got things here on the ranch. Walk. They've got a new step machine that I used for 2 years every day, for an hour a day. I had to tie my left arm onto the moving arm just to get my arm to start working again. Just work, move. Walk outdoors if possible. Sunshine helps with depression. Vitamin D helps. Walk your driveway, your sidewalk if it's safe. But don't fall. Use a walker or a cane if necessary. We have church hallways here. Come and walk here, please. Do laps around the fellowship hall. Do laps around the parking lot. Just 10 minutes a day. And leave the after holiday sugar blues behind and live longer. Serving the Lord longer, rejoicing in his goodness longer. Well, my third point, Titus. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. I've been speaking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Many people think he already came in 70 AD, and he ain't coming back again until the very end of time, and then it's all over. No, that's not what my Bible tells me in the New Testament and the Old. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Let's start there. Being rational people as human beings, and since God has made us in his own image, we need to know not only how we ought to behave as Christians, but also why. We certainly need instructions about the kind of people we ought to be, but we also need incentives. If you know there's going to be a reward, you're going to be given something in return. It's just much easier to do something. So what is Christian behavior, and what are the doctrinal grounds for it? What are the benefits of walking biblically? Titus 2 is an example of this double theme, doctrine and walking. From the activities of the false teachers mentioned in Titus chapter 1, summarizing them, Paul said they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Ouch. Paul turns to Titus's responsibility as a true pastor teacher. In fact, the opening words of chapter 2 simply say, "But as for you, pastor, as for you, Titus," emphasizing Titus's distinctive role in contrast to false teachers. Titus is to behave in a way that is entirely unlike the false teachers, the doubters, the scammers, the TV preachers. They profess to know God but deny him by their actions. They fail to practice what they preach. In Titus, there was to be no dichotomy in his teaching and in his behavior. There should be no division. But as for you, Paul writes, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. This phrase indicates that two strands are to be interwoven in Titus's teaching and preaching. On the one hand, there is to be sound doctrine. That's the foundation. The definite article, the, implying that an identifiable body of doctrinal biblical teaching is in mind. It's called a doctrinal statement. We have one, by the way. You can go to our church website. It's right there, opening page. Click on it. You can see what our doctrinal statement is. But on the other hand, there are things which fit it, namely the ethical duties which the sound doctrine demands. In addition to the sound doctrine, Titus is to teach the things which fit it, that are in accordance with it. That is, the practical duties which arise from doctrine. For there is an indissoluble connection between Christian doctrine and Christian duty, between theology and ethics, between theology and lifestyle. Paul immediately does what he has told Titus to do. First, he outlines some detailed ethical instructions which Titus is to pass on to different groups in the church. Most of those groups are represented here today. Second, he unfolds the sound doctrine which undergirds these duties, in particular, the two comings of Christ he mentions in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. The first happened at Christmas. The second hasn't happened yet. Titus is not to be content with abstractions and generalizations. Instead, he is to lay down some concrete and particular duties. Paul mentions six categories of people according to age and sex and occupation, and selects for each category a few appropriate qualities. Paul is saying this, I'm just repeating it. Don't criticize me for repeating it. It's the word of God. Listen to what he has to say. Who does he talk to first? Titus 2, verse 2. The old men. Do we have any of those today? They're called graybeards. All right, does that help? I grew a beard. The last time I grew a beard, I was in my 40s, and it was salt and pepper. So I wasn't an old man yet. But two or three of my boys came up, grabbed me, looked me right in the face, and said, "Dad, shave your beard. You look like an old man." Oh, but I wasn't really in the 40s. Well, Titus's first concern is with the gray beards of the flock, maybe including those with salt and pepper beards, you decide. They need special advice and encouragement. First, as one church father put it, there are some failings which age has that youth has not. Some indeed it has in common with youth, but in addition, it has a slowness, a timidity, a forgetfulness, an insensitivity, and an irritability. Oh, just looking around. The older men have two main exhortations summed up in the words dignity and maturity. As for the first, the older men are to be temperate and worthy of respect and self-controlled. That is, they are to exhibit a lifestyle appropriate to their seniority and expressive of their inner self-discipline. Second, one naturally expects older men to be sound or mature in every aspect of their character, in faith, trusting God, walking with Him, in love, serving others, and in endurance, waiting patiently for the fulfillment of their Christian hope at the second coming of Christ. That's our first category. Now, the second category, I enter with fear and trembling. Older women. How do I define that term? Well, I went to Google AI for a definition, okay? That's where I got this, ladies. Significant hormonal shifts start in the 40s, around age 52 on average in the US, while socially 60 to 65 is often seen as the start of older adulthood with retirement. Though research suggests people feel old closer to age 70, thank you. All right, you define it anyway, ladies, whether you're in that category or not, that's up to you. These areas of Christian conduct are singled out for them. First, they are to be reverent in the way they live. The Greek word for reverent here occurs only here in the New Testament. It can mean they are to practice the presence of God and to allow their sense of His presence to permeate their whole lives. Second, the older women are strenuously to avoid two moral failures with which they have sometimes been associated, and they both have to do with their mouth. What comes out the mouth and what goes in the mouth. First, they are not to be slanderers, backbiters, or scandal mongers, depending on your translation. That comes out. And then what goes in? They're not addicted to much wine. Well, third, and positively, instead of using their mouths for superfluity of naughtiness, the King James might put it, they are to use them to teach what is good. Who are they to teach? Their own family, no doubt their children and their grandchildren, but also and specifically they are to train the younger women. Although Titus is himself to teach the older men and the older women, and later the young men in verse 6, it is the older women who are given the task of teaching the younger women. This policy makes special sense when the pastor is a bachelor or, as me, a widower. Older women can share their wisdom and experience with the raising of children, prepare brides for their wedding, advise them about getting along with their husbands and their in-laws. We better go to the next category, young men. Similarly, Paul continues, perceiving a parallel between the younger men and the younger women in the self-control expected of both. He said, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. The young men are urged to develop one quality only, self-mastery, discipline, not impulsive. That's the opposite. Impulsive is the opposite of discipline. One author comments, a young man's duty is simply the control of temper and tongue, of ambition and avarice, and especially of bodily appetites, including sexual urges, so that Christian young men remain committed to the unalterable Christian standard of chastity before marriage and fidelity to their wife after marriage. Pretty simple. How are we doing so far? Titus himself is given the exhortation here by Paul. In everything, set them as an example. We human beings seem to be imitators by nature. We need role models. They give us direction and challenge and inspiration. Three times in the course of these verses about the Christian behavior of different groups, Paul expresses his concern about the effect of the Christian witness on the non-Christian world. In two of them, he refers to Christian doctrine. Young wives, young women, are to be chaste and loving in order that the word of God be not maligned and discredited. I haven't included the last category, household slaves. They are to be honest and reliable in order that the gospel may be adorned and embellished. Christian doctrine is salvation doctrine, a jewel, if you will, called the teaching about God, our Savior, in verse 10. So either we give no evidence of salvation, in which case the jewel is tarnished, or we give good evidence of salvation by living a saved life, a holy life, a reverent life, in which that jewel shines with extra luster. Our lives can bring either adornment or discredit to the gospel. Well, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. In verse 11, it says, the grace of God has appeared. That is epiphany. That's the Greek word. Down in verse 13, it says that we wait for the glorious appearing, that word again. Moreover, both Christ's appearings have a saving significance. What has already appeared is the grace of God that brings salvation. What we are waiting for, hoping for, is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. The noun epiphany means the visible appearance of something or someone invisible, a coming into view of what has been previously concealed. It was used in classical Greek of the dawn or the daybreak when the sun leaps over the horizon into view. Apart from this one literal use of epiphany, the word occurs in the New Testament four times in Christ's first coming and six times for his second coming. Here at the end of Titus 2, the word is used of both of Christ's comings. Now, Paul personifies this grace of God, grace. The Savior becomes grace, the teacher. It teaches us in verse 12. Let me stay right here. I didn't put verse 12 here. But it teaches us, or maybe disciplines us, is a better way of saying it. What does grace teach? Two main lessons. First, and negatively, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Second, and positively, it teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Thus, grace disciplines us to renounce our old life and to live a new one, to turn from ungodliness to godliness, from self-centeredness to self-control, from the world's devious, twisted, deceitful ways to fair dealing with one another. One author writes, it is not only that grace makes good works possible, enabling us to do them, but that grace makes them necessary, challenging us to live accordingly. The emphasis is on the necessity, not the mere possibility of good works. He who appeared briefly for 33 years on the stage of history and disappeared literally up into a cloud, witnessed by 120 people, will one day reappear. He appeared in grace. He will reappear in glory. In fact, this future epiphany of glory is the supreme object of our Christian hope, while we wait for the blessed hope, that is the hope which brings blessing. How does Paul define it? He calls it the glorious appearing, literally the epiphany of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is the future epiphany of two people or of one? God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is he talking about God the Father and Jesus coming, literally, in glory? Or is the epiphany of one person whose full title is spelled out as our great God and Savior, which is the most unambiguous declaration in the New Testament of the deity of Jesus Christ? There are five main arguments in favor of this second view. One, God and Savior. First, there is no definite article before the noun Savior. The glory of our great God and Savior. God and Savior in Greek here are nouns linked together by one article referring to the same subject. Second, the majority of the ancient Greek fathers understood the phrase in this way. A third argument adds theory to grammar. All the 10 New Testament references to the two epiphanies are to the Lord Jesus. Nowhere is there any reference to an epiphany of God the Father or of God the Holy Spirit. Fourth, the context most naturally requires the reference to be of Christ, since it goes on at once from his glory to his sufferings and death. And then fifth, the expression God and Savior was a stereotyped formula for referring to a single deity. The critics of Christianity seize on this with great indignation. They say, you Christians are such hopelessly unpractical creatures. All you do is preoccupy yourselves with the distant past 2,000 years ago, or in the remote future that may or may not ever happen. Why can't you just live in the present, in the realities of the contemporary world? That is what is exactly what the Apostle Paul is summoning Titus to do, and through him, us as well. Older men are to be dignified and mature. Older women are to be reverent and teachers of the young women. Younger women are to be good wives and mothers. Young men are to be self-disciplined and controlling themselves. All of us are to renounce evil and to live godly, righteous, and disciplined lives in this present age. Why? On what does Paul base this appeal? What are the grounds of present Christian behavior? Paul's reply is straightforward, namely that in Jesus Christ, there has been an epiphany of God's grace, and we've all taken part in that if we've placed our faith in the Lord Jesus. There is going to be an epiphany of his glory. When he breaks through the clouds, Thessalonians says, we will marvel at him. We will be dumbfounded. That's the best way to live now, is to look in opposite directions at the same time. Not if you're walking, by the way. Keep focused. Somebody criticized me last week for always looking down. Come on. I can't trust my left leg. I have to know where I'm stepping. Because if you've had a stroke, you know that you cannot control without thinking about every step. You can't control it. It could do anything. It could go anywhere. Well, keep focused. Otherwise, both directions. We need to look back and remember the epiphany of grace, whose purpose was to redeem us from all evil and to purify for God a people of his own. And also to look forward and anticipate the epiphany of glory, whose purpose will be to perfect us at his second coming, completing the salvation he began at the first coming. Scripture says we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This mortal will put on immortality. Daniel 12:2 says we're going to be shining like the stars. Glorious, radiant, no more death and dying. Alive, vibrant. This looking back and looking forward, this determination to live in the light of Christ's two comings, to live today in the light of yesterday and tomorrow, this should be an essential part of our daily discipline. Titus concludes this passage by saying, encourage and rebuke with all authority, and don't let anyone despise you. Stay in the Word. Keep praying. Now, if you haven't placed your faith in the Lord Jesus, that's where you have to start. You have to start at the foot of the cross. There's power in the blood. Wonderful song, beautiful song. The power is what he did upon the cross for us. And it's just simply a matter of us coming to the cross, realizing we cannot save ourselves, that he died for us. We simply have to receive it. Apply it personally to us. Confess our sins. Receive what he has done. To as many as received him, he gives the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The wages of sin is death, and we're all in that death cycle. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace. Thank you for your blessing. Thank you for the first coming, a little baby born in a stable, just simply to become the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, our sins, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, to allow us a way to live as older men, as older women, as younger women, as younger men, as employers, employees, walking with you, serving you faithfully, being an example to other people, that people may be coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. Have mercy on us. We thank you in Jesus' name.